Father, we take many things for granted, and we pray that we would not be ungrateful people. We thank you for those who have given of time and some who have paid the supreme price so that we might enjoy the things that we enjoy. We thank you for those who've just stood recognizing the different ways in which they have contributed to the freedoms that are ours. And we pray at a time in which we are engaged in military conflict, and pray that you would give wisdom to those who are leading in this. It seems so convoluted and difficult to get a handle on what is the right or appropriate thing to do. And we pray for the president and his advisors and those who are part of NATO and those who are on the other side of that conflict, that there might be a resolution that would spare the lives in that part of the world. And then we think of the other many parts of the world that are war-torn at this present time. And we ask that you would move to make people who are peacemakers. We thank you for those whom you are calling to proclaim the Prince of Peace. And we thank you for those whom we've just acknowledged who are going as some of our short-termers, and we know there are many others for this summer. Most of all, we come to give thanks for the Lord Jesus and to remember him and the supreme price he paid for us. Help us as we open your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I picked up a story recently, a news story, about a man who lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. He went and imported a case of very expensive, very rare imported cigars. And then he went and insured them against fire. The insurance company accepted the claim, and about a month later, before he'd paid his first premium on that insurance policy, he made a claim to the insurance company that his cigars, he'd lost his cigars, and I quote, in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused the claim, saying, obviously, that he'd consumed the cigars in the normal fashion and he'd used them in their normal way. So he sued and he went to court. And he won. The judge ruled that the company had said the cigars were insurable against fire. They had not defined what was an unacceptable fire. And so therefore, he had a claim and he ordered them to pay $15,000 for these cigars that had been smoked. The insurance company decided that it was going to be too costly to fight it. It would be long and lengthy and all kinds of appeals, so they paid the man. After he cashed the check, the insurance company had him arrested for arson. counts of arson on the basis of his own testimony and the previous claims that he had given. He was convicted of 24 counts of intentional arson and was sentenced to 24 consecutive, actually the report I said consecutive terms in prison. I suspect it was concurrent. It's hard to think of him doing 24 years for that. But I read that. There's something, I have a distorted enough sense of humor. I love a story like that. Mainly because I can see this guy after he got the $15,000 check in the bar the next day, boasting about how he pulled off the perfect scam, bragging, waving that check, telling everybody how clever he was and how smart he was, and then a couple of days later recognizing, as everybody else recognized, that he was in fact a fool. You know, it's interesting. Think for a minute about the word clever, intelligent, smart. What person, what face comes to your mind when you think about somebody who's clever, who's intelligent, smart? Now track the word wise across your screen. Who do you think of as wise? Are they the same person? Is it a smart person who you would go if you wanted counsel, or is it a wise person that you would want to go to if you needed counsel? One of the most obvious recognitions in life, but it takes a long time for some of us to learn, is that there's no necessary connection between intelligence and wisdom. And there's no necessary connection between education and wisdom. That is not to say intelligent people cannot be wise. But it is to recognize what Max Born, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, said when he said, "I would be happier if we had more scientists with less brains and more wisdom." Because there's a difference between those two things. There's a difference between having education and wisdom. There's a difference between being clever and having wisdom. The rabbis used to say, a clever person is a person who can get out of a situation a wise person would never have gotten into in the first place. And there's more than a little bit of truth about that. Somebody else has observed that knowledge helps you make a living, but wisdom helps you build a life. I want to think with you this morning about wisdom. It is one of the primary concerns of the Word of God. There are whole parts of the Old Testament that are called wisdom books. The book of Proverbs is the most obvious, but there's a book like Ecclesiastes, and there's the book of Job, and there are a number of the Psalms that are wisdom literature that call us to understand wisdom. But more than that, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that one of the characteristics that God wants to produce in Christ followers is wisdom. And there are places in the New Testament that call us to examine our own lives, to understand what wisdom is, and to discover whether or not we are building that into our life. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. And as we are walking our way through this significant part of God's Word, if it is true that God's people are to be characterized by wisdom, and we need to see that that is in fact the case, what will that wisdom look like? What are the marks of genuine wisdom as God acknowledges it or as God defines it? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul has been talking about our new life in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, needs to have a new lifestyle that lives out that new life, where Christ is genuinely at work in our hearts. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has previously laid out that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. By grace we are saved, we have new life, we're created unto good works. God's purpose is that we live those lives of good works. That's our new lifestyle. And so in chapter 4 and 5, and as we'll see into chapter 6, he's talking about our new lifestyle in Christ. Here in verse 15 of chapter 5, he writes, "Be very careful then how you live," how you walk. "Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, buying up the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit." We're going to come back to this marvelous section next week and focus on verse 18 to verse 21, which is a really significant part, but I want to overlap, and we're going to look partly at verse 18 this morning as well. Several years ago, in one of those flight journals that the airlines supply to you, American Airlines had an interview with a man named Terrence Fox. Terrence Fox is the president, or was at that time, the president and chief executive officer of Iroquois Brands Limited, which was in Greenwich, Connecticut, and sold liquor. And he had done very, very well in business, and he'd done it very quickly. And he was being interviewed about how successful his company had been. And in the course of his interview, he said this, "At 15, the most burning ambition I had was to be wealthy by 30. This wasn't the brooding dream of a deprived kid. I came from a well-to-do family. At 20, as a sophomore, I quit Marquette University and went to work on Wall Street. Later got my degree from NYU, attending at night. Those 6 years on Wall Street told me that there was no better place to make a lot of money legally than the liquor business. And it told me I could make a lot if I worked hard. And what did that take? 24-hour day, 7 day a week commitment. My golf game went from a 4 to 12 handicap. I stopped hunting. My marriage faltered after 5 years. You can tell a lot about the guy that the first thing he mentions is his golf handicap and then his divorce. I'm never home. I'm constantly traveling between our 14 plants, and on many a Saturday night when I'm having dinner alone in a strange airport, I say to myself, you're here because you chose to be. But the sad thing in life is we can discover that this huge house that looks so impressive to others, built on sand, and all of a sudden it comes crashing down, or we discover to our dismay at a certain point in our life when there's no going back to what it should have been, that we've been climbing the wrong ladder and going in the wrong direction. And we've made a living, but we haven't made a life. Now in verse 15, the apostle is giving us one of the statements, kind of statements he makes a number of times in this little book. Be very careful then how you live, not as wise, but as unwise. Pardon me, not as unwise, but as wise. I got that exactly wrong. We have used around Trinity Church the term Christ-following. Rather than being a Christian, which we are, but that term's been kind of debased in our culture. And people don't relate to the term Christian. We talk about being a Christ-follower. One of the reasons we talk about being a Christ-follower is that describes a dynamic relationship. A Christian is someone in the current parlance who isn't Buddhist or isn't Jewish or isn't Hindu. But a Christ follower is somebody who said, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And he has said, come, follow me. And a Christian lives his life in loyalty to the Lord Jesus, trusting him as Savior, but also following him as he directs our path through life. And so one of the natural ways to describe the Christian life is not as only as a follower. And the book of Acts, that was the normal way of describing a Christian, someone who is a follower in the way. But it was to use the term walk, because a Christian walks following Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul keeps using the word walk in the New International Version because it's the language that we would use. It's translated live. But I want to review with you. Turn with me back to chapter 4 and verse 1. My Bible just one page back to the left. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, meaning he's in jail as he writes this, I urge you to live a life, and literally he uses our term walk, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received. You've aligned yourself with Christ. Walk worthy. Christ is our standard. That's how we live our life. And as we walk our walk, we live with the standard. Is this worthy of the Lord Jesus? Doesn't matter what other people say. Doesn't matter how other people evaluate it. The question is this worthy of being called into the family of God? So, the very first thing about our walk is, it is Christ-centered. And it is Christ-focused. He's the one after whom we walk, and he's the one we want to please as we walk. Now, in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul uses the term only now in a negative sense. So 4:17 says this, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, live, the New International has it, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And as he fills that out, he begins to say, you must walk as Christ followers do. So if the first one says we walk worthy and Christ is our standard, the second one says the culture doesn't define our walk. We don't walk like our culture. He was writing to Gentiles. Don't walk like Americans, he would say. Don't live your life in such a way that you are just another American. There ought to be something about you. It is not wrong to have the cultural characteristics of being an American, but there ought to be about you the supernatural reality of Christ. You ought to choose differently. You ought to value differently. You ought to behave differently, because you're walking not like the culture is walking, not like those who do not know Christ. You're marching as the old statement is, to the march of a different, to the beat of a different drummer. So don't walk like that. Now in chapter 5, verse 2, he gives us another one of these. Well, let me read verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love. New International Version has, live a life of love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so the whole call is, and this is against the background of self-indulgence as we looked at it in this passage, a Christian walks, and the whole point of his life is to follow the example of Christ in relationships in my family and my friendships, where love and Christ-like love becomes the dominant structure. So I deal with anger, and I deal with deceit, and I deal with fighting and conflict and opposition as Christ would have me walk. Then in verse 8, we've had the statement that we looked at next week, or last week. For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So we're to walk in love, we're to walk as the light. The standard of our life is that we're to be God-revealing people. So we've had, we are to be God-pleasing people, walk worthy of the calling. We are to be God-imitating people, walk in love as Christ did. We are to be God-revealing people, live as children of light. And now we get to verse 15, walk as wise people, as God-choosing people, with the wisdom that God gives in your path of life. And then the negative of all of that was, don't walk like your culture. Now, notice how he describes it here in verse 15. Be very careful. Literally says, watch carefully how you walk. I know that every Sunday, or almost every Sunday, there's some who will come up and say, you just about fell over this week. They watch how I walk up here and how I love to get my most of my body out over the edge of the platform. And I haven't fallen yet. And I am trying to be careful as I do that. But the obvious point is, watch carefully how you walk. The Christian life is the opposite of carelessness, and that is a reminder to me. The spiritual life isn't automatic. Living a God-worthy, God-revealing, God-following, God-centered life won't happen if I do it carelessly, and it won't happen if I do it just spasmodically. It implies, as we think about watch how you walk, that the thing I naturally think of when I'm here is a place that is full of mud, or I think even more back up to living in Canada, and there's ice on the road, and you're very careful how you walk. Because you know, one wrong step and I'm going to be flat on my back in considerable pain. And so when you're on ice, or when you're in mud, or you're in some place where it's difficult and you're not sure, or you're on a ledge and you could easily fall off on the other side, and there's a certain sense, given the culture in which we live, and given our own inward desires, Paul is saying the Christian life in some way is like walking on a narrow ledge, and you need to watch how you walk. And watch it carefully. I have two vivid memories of this in my own life. I remember, as I mentioned last week, when I had my eye surgery and I was flat on my back for 3 or 4 weeks without being able to see. And I was playing university rugby at the time, and I'd been working on a construction job for the summer, so I was in good physical condition. And the day came in which they said, now you're going to get out of bed and you're going to get up and walk. And they said, it's going to take 3 or 4 days before you can sit up. And I said, let's just do it now. Crank me right up now. I mean, I've been lying flat. And they cranked me right up now. And I said, take me down as fast as you can, because everything within me was revolting against this. And it was one of the most humiliating experiences in my life. But I had to learn to walk all over again. Literally had to push a chair in front of me and learn how to walk. After I had my colon surgery, I can remember having to learn to walk and the pain and challenge of that. And there's a certain sense in which that is what Paul is saying. He isn't saying live cautiously. He isn't saying live without risk. But he's saying recognize, if you're going to be a Christ follower and live in the world in which God calls us to live, you need to walk wisely. That needs to be the characteristic of your life. And it's worth unpacking that word. Christ followers live life carefully, because they know they are desiring to honor and please Jesus Christ and reveal Him, and not to fall off onto the things that contradict who they are in Christ. And Christians are called to live life skillfully. It's enormously helpful for me to understand that when the Bible uses the term wisdom, it has behind it the Old Testament idea of wisdom. And the word is in Hebrew, chokmah. And chokmah refers, for example, to skill. It's used of the skill of a craftsman, a goldsmith or a tent maker, the kind of people who built the place of worship in the Old Testament. They were filled with the spirit of wisdom, they said, and what it meant was they could work with their hands and they could work things out. The Bible talks about the chokmah, the wisdom of a sailor, or the wisdom of a soldier, or the wisdom of an administrator. The word does not look simply at intelligence, it looks at skill. Now, when it's translated over, see, chokmah is practical ability. It comes to mean two things. It means moral skill. So to live wisely is to live with moral skill. Moral skill, according to the book of Proverbs, includes primarily the idea of discernment and the ability to make choices. People who are wise are able to distinguish what really matters. They're able to cut to the heart of things. Moral discernment is one of the great commodities needed in our generation, because there's all kinds of things that claim, this is true, this is true, this is true. This is the way, this is the way, this is the way. And the wisdom of the world around us. I was listening on the radio last night to a talk program, I have no idea what it was, it just happened to be on the radio, in which this woman was giving absolute nonsense about moral choices and how to raise children. It bore no resemblance either to, she didn't have children, it was obvious. But she also didn't have any biblical framework. But she was ridiculing others, and I thought, you know, this kind of world in which you need to have discernment to be able to separate the wheat and the chaff, the counterfeit and the uncounterfeit, and then it means the ability to make the appropriate choices. So wisdom is the skill to see things as they really are, and to live in accordance with, as it were, the groove that God has made in the universe. Because wisdom is the ability to live in accordance with the laws and purposes of God. And then there's spiritual skill. Spiritual skill is the capacity to put God in his right place so that everything else begins to revolve around that and around him. So the marks of wisdom, as far as the Bible are concerned, are first of all, a reverent submission to God and his word. Reverence for the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is the foundational principle of wisdom, Proverbs 9 verse 10 says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the beginning is a word that's there used of, for example, the ABCs. But you never get beyond in writing in English or reading in English, ABCs. They're the foundational principle. It's not that you ever leave those behind. And so a reverence, an awe of God, and a proper understanding of him, that is why it is so utterly crucial. You cannot live a wise life unless you properly understand and relate to the person of God. What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because unless you think properly of God, you cannot live ultimately with wisdom. Reverential awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. Second mark of wisdom is a commitment to God's principles. So the whole book of Proverbs is about searching and studying. Don't listen to that seductress. Don't listen to people. When sinners entice you, don't go along with them. Don't consent. Understand God's principles. So it's understanding God's person, understanding God's principles, some of them given clearly in Scripture, some of them given on the basis of principles rather than on immediate commands. And it is living in accordance with the way things are, because that's the way God has made them. That is the way God has built them. And then the third mark of wisdom is submission to God, commitment to God's principles, and godly behavior. Turn with me to the right in your Bible, to the book of James. And if you get as far as the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, you've obviously gone too far, so go back a little bit, and it is after Hebrews and before 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So wedged in there between Hebrews and Peter, you will find the book of James. And James is very concerned about this, and I want you to notice this verse, because it is very, very important. Be careful to live not as unwise, but as wise. So here's the question. Who is wise and understanding among you? James chapter 3, verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. not by his degrees, not by his college transcript, not by his who's who's listing, not by his profession. Let him reveal it by his good life, by deeds done. Here's a key word for James: in the humility that comes from wisdom. There is no wisdom apart from humility. James feels so strongly about this that he goes on to say, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The devil's wisdom is, go for the gold no matter what it costs. Humility in biblical terms is not to think less about yourself. It is to think about yourself less. You hear the difference there? It is a crucial difference. It is not to think less about yourself, so you're putting yourself down. It is to think about yourself less, so you are elevating God and other people. And your agenda isn't the most important thing in the universe. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. And the Lord is saying, that's how I want you to live. I want you to reveal my humility, my self-giving, my discernment, my God-centeredness, and that'll be the mark of it. A few years ago, Mother Teresa delivered a talk at the presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. I can't remember how far President Clinton was into his presidency, but it was obvious that he was supporting the pro-abortionist position in a number of different decisions, and he'd made that very clear. And Mother Teresa got up and not only spoke against abortion, but spoke very directly against abortion, and spoke very directly about anyone who would oppose abortion, and there was, who would be in favor of abortion. And there was a kind of hush of silence. This is not the kind of thing you say in the presence of somebody in Washington who's the president, and you're obviously attacking his position very carefully. And President Clinton had to get up right after her and give a thank you for the speech. And with the kind of wisdom that he can sometimes show, and graciousness, but also a recognition, he got up and said, no one can argue with a life so well lived. And you know, as we think about our culture and we think about places where they are going to differ, it is not going to be the argument so well delivered, it is going to be the life so well lived that makes the impact. It won't be your chopping down the intellectual barriers of somebody who they're putting up to the Christ. It will be you elevating a lifestyle that so resembles Christ. Do you remember that statement about the apostles in the book of Acts? They took note of them, that they were ignorant and unlearned men, and they had been with Jesus. That's what impressed them about Peter and John in that context. They'd been with Jesus. They were ignorant and unlearned, but they'd been with Jesus. That's the radiance of a Christ follower. Don't walk carelessly. Walk wisely. And what does that look like? Well, he says three things. And since I got carried away on that first one, and this next one's about managing time, I am in a very difficult position here. The first mark of spiritual wisdom is that wise people make the most of time. I had a birthday Friday. I am now 33 years old. And I was thinking this week a lot about one of the most important verses in the Bible related, I think, to most of our lives, but certainly it's one everybody ought to think about on their birthday. It's Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, help me to number my days that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. And there's something here. Help me to number my days. There in the Old Testament, it was related to a heart of wisdom. And Paul here writes a phrase that can be taken two ways. The way it's translated in the King James, for example, is very appropriate. Redeeming the time. Buying up the time. Wise people manage time. I don't know of any issue more pressing and more important in our lives than the demands of busyness. Life is speeded up. I mean, it is almost comical to listen to people who talk and go back and listen to people's evaluations of what life was going to be like in the year 2000, 20 years ago. The average person was going to work 22 to 24 hours a week. The average person was going to have so much free time that they were going to organize their life around how we're going to fill up leisure time. And now we live in the reality of just being a few months away from the year 2000, and time is our most precious commodity. In fact, most of us are working longer hours than people were 20 years ago. And when we're not working, we're involved in all of the busyness of modern life, delivering our kids, doing this program, and getting involved in this activity. And no issue is more important than for a Christ follower than the issue of time. We had a pastoral staff retreat this week, and one of the things that we were recognizing was the number one issue we have as a pastoral staff in wanting to accomplish the mission that God has for us is that we find people so busy and overcommitted that we're unable to do some of the ministries that we believe God is calling us to do. That is our number one pressure. And it's not just as pastoral staff, it's as individuals. We're going to be accountable to God for that. So wise people think a lot about time and how they're redeeming their time, how they're using it to maximum effect for the kingdom of Christ. Peter Drucker said, time is the scarcest resource. Unless it is managed, nothing else can be so. But the fact is, we have enough time to do the entire will of God for our lives if we're doing the will of God for our lives. But we need to think clearly. Wisdom shapes our choices. So we need to redeem the time by being wise. Life isn't about circumstances, it's about choices. One of my professors used to say to us, Howard Hendricks used to say, men say no to something once a day just to keep in shape. Because other people will be very generous with your time. And we need to recognize that's true. And so we need not to learn to say no. Some of us are very good at saying yes. We need to learn to say yes to what's really important and make sure that we're not being filled up with secondary things. Wisdom establishes our priorities. Peter Drucker was fond of saying that most companies do not have a crisis of organization. They have a crisis of objectives. They haven't thought through. So as the old Chinese proverb says, the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. First things first. And as we begin to think through our lives, we need to recognize that one of the primary issues is that wise people make sure that they do not live under what Charles Hummel wonderfully called the tyranny of the urgent. Because urgent things crowd out important things. Those important things, the interesting thing is important things, spending time with God, spending time with my family, spending time with my children, cultivating a relationship with my wife, making things right with that friend. They get crowded out by the sales meeting, by the fax machine, by the pager. And all that we've done with all of our modern technology is to make ourselves more available to other people demanding our calendar time. Now, I'm not saying we should roll back. Can't be spiritual Luddites who say, let's smash every pager and every cell phone. But if you don't get control of those things, you will fritter away your usefulness for God. And you will end up living life under the tyranny of the urgent rather than the privilege of the important. Now, another way this verse can be read is not only redeeming the time, but buying up the opportunity. Because the days are evil. Now, I find it interesting. Paul says, the days are evil. Accept it. That's reality. We live in a kind of culture that's moving away from God, not toward God. As you walk carefully, you're going to discover that it's in the context of evil days. But evil days bring opportunities, not just obstacles. And the opportunities are the God-given opportunities as Christ followers to do something that lasts longer than our own life. Those seasons of opportunity, and Paul says, buy them up, redeem them, grab hold of them. That's why even as we talked to staff, there was a sense of urgency about this. Because there's all kinds of opportunities. The evil days in which we live that have seen families break up and have seen all kinds of needs spewed out into the community provide opportunities for Christ followers. But if we're so busy pursuing secondary things, we can't grab them. The old cartoon strip, Pogo, years old, but Pogo says to his men as they walk into the scramp, "Gentlemen, we are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities." Well, that's a great expression. All kinds of opportunities. But the Lord Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. So Paul says, wise people redeem the time. They buy up the opportunity. A second thing he says is, wise people discern and do the will of God. I wish I had more time on this. I'm just going to have to sketch the top of it. But he says in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now the will of the Lord, and he means the will of the Lord Jesus, but it's the same as God, comes in two forms in this kind of context. The one is the Lord's moral will. And that's his primary concern. You need to know what the will of God is about your sexual being, about greed, about anger, about relationships. That's his whole context, about drunkenness. You need to know, you need to understand what the will of God is. Because that's the only way you can walk carefully. Walking in the will of God, in terms of God's moral will and God's declared will for every believer. Now that is universal. God has a declared will for every Christian. And it's found in Scripture. But then there is God's directive will in terms of my choices. Should I choose this job or that job? Should I choose this relationship or that relationship or neither relationship? Should I choose this house? How do I decide whether I should buy or sell? All of those kind of decisions that come constantly in life. And Paul is saying that it is wise people who discern and do, who understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I don't want you to miss a very important word in verse 17. It is the word understand. Sometimes we think the will of God comes to us as a bolt out of the blue. We're walking down the street, we slip on a banana peel, and we land on a map of Kazakhstan, and we say, I guess the Lord wants me to go to Kazakhstan. We wake up one morning, and our alarm clock says 7:47, so we recognize we're to take a plane trip overseas. I've talked to people who've talked in that way, that there's some kind of mysterious environment, or there's some kind of mystical experience. But you notice what Paul says? He says, I want you to understand what the will of God is. The will of God is primarily an issue of understanding. God gave you a lot of guidance when He gave you a brain. And the major way in which we discover the will of God is we understand God's truth and God's principle. The major navigational skill in life for a Christian, as he's walking, as he's orienteering his way through life, is the Word of God. And so in the Scriptures, as I understand the precepts and the principles that God has given, I am able to navigate my way through the truth, and I'm able to decide. Laura Schlesinger makes the very obvious comment that the number one issue she has with people is they've made foolish choices and how can I avoid the consequences? And much of my discussion comes with people on that basis. Okay, I've gotten myself into this because I totally ignored what God said or decided I was the exception to it. Now, fix me. How can I get out of the swamp that I've walked into? And God says, watch carefully how you walk. Understand what the will of God is. Know His Word. Live in wisdom. Wisdom means taking the Word of God, turning it into prayer, and getting counsel from wise people who also know what it is to know God and walk with Him. Sometimes you get people who are coming to know what the will of God is. I've got this choice. And what they are really doing is canvassing opinions to see how many agree with what they really want to do anyway. You'll never discover the will of God that way. The will of God is given in His Word, revealed in prayer, understood in consultation with other wise people, and through the working and ministry of the Spirit of God, we walk in ways that honor and please God. And the result of that is we discern and do what pleases the Lord, as verse 9 or verse 10 in this passage has already said. Third thing, wise people manage their time. Wise people understand, but they don't just understand, they do the will of God and live their life in accordance with God's directions. Third thing is, wise people live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, so I do not want to dwell on it, but I do want you to notice it is the third part of this, and in the Greek text, it's much more clear that this is the third thing he's saying. Wise people are spirit-led people, spirit-filled people. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be drunk with wine. See, wine was used, obviously, for personal reasons in terms of pleasure. It was also used for religious reasons. And the idea was the way you got in certain groups in touch with God was, those of you who remember the drug culture and still know the drug culture, the idea is you get out of touch with reality, you take a little acid, you trip on that, and you begin to discover these wonderful spiritual realities. The Bible says you don't discern the will of God by getting out of your mind. You discover the will of God by connecting to the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. So he condemns drunkenness. And the Bible consistently condemns the abuse of alcohol. That was part of their culture. And so he's talked about a number of other things. Sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Now drunkenness. Those are not the way Christians live. The Bible cautions the use of alcohol. In every place that occurs, condemns drunkenness, cautions its use. But Paul's major concern is to say, don't live under the influence of alcoholic spirits. Live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You've been baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ. He's told us both of those things in this book. But you need to keep on being filled and directed and controlled as God the Holy Spirit makes the things of Christ real in your heart. Another way he says the same thing, and we'll look at this next week, is in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To be filled with the Spirit and to allow the word of Christ dwell in you richly have exactly the same results in a person's life, because they're inextricably related. So wise people cultivate a walk with Christ in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Wise people order their steps in the will of God. Wise people manage their time carefully because they want to count in what they do for the glory of Christ. Lord, help me to number my days. My number is getting, on one end, longer, but on another end, it's getting shorter. I have fewer and fewer days. But one of these days, I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and I want to be able to present to Him a heart of wisdom. Lord, I live life wisely. Not because of me, but because You gave me a skill to live. As others look at you, would they say, that's a life well lived. Father, may it be so. Help us to walk as wise people, redeeming the time because the days are evil, not being foolish, but understanding Your will is, what Your will is, not being under the influence of alcoholic spirits, but under the influence of Your Holy Spirit. And as we give now, help us to give as wise people, in Christ's name.